Thank you for Amy and the others who serve down there faithfully. Thank you for the way that you're using those adult volunteers to shape these young lives. Lord, would you make us more childlike in our faith? Would you help us to trust you even when things don't seem to make sense to us or our adult eyes see all kinds of troubles? Help us, Lord, to trust you as we go through life. I pray that you'd now be speaking to us through your word. Help us to hear and understand and to put your word into practice in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the kids sang to us from Psalm 148, and they're basically singing a witness to the events of Genesis 1. So the song over and over ago says, he commanded and they were created. It's referencing back to how God, in the beginning, spoke the universe into being. He said, let there be light. Boom, there's light. Makes all the other stuff. He speaks things into existence. You and I cannot do that. We are not God. If we could do that, we would have a huge mess in this world, wouldn't we? Imagine if you could just say things and they would become reality. What a mess that would be, right? If you're unfamiliar with the whole scope of the Bible, you may be tempted to think that Genesis deals with the beginning stuff, and then there's not much mention of the creative process or the creation event for the rest of Scripture. It's actually all over Scripture. So Psalm 148, which we just had the kids sing to us, Psalm 33 also talks about this. It's actually all over the place. But listen to these words from Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So how were the starry host, the skies, the outer space, how were they made? By the word of the Lord, according to Psalm 33. By the breath of his mouth, all their host, that means the starry host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Now this is obviously speaking metaphorically. There's not a warehouse somewhere where God stores the ocean, right? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Now, that is not speaking metaphorically. That is, if we clearly understand who God is and what he's done and what he's capable of, we should stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Today, we're going to look at the biblical witness of how things were made, and we're going to contrast it to the normal kind of scientific explanation of how things were made. Now, I'm not a scientist. I'm a pastor. I like sciencey things. I went to college in order to be an engineer before God changed my path and brought me into ministry. So I've got some science background. I like to learn science things. I still remember a little bit of science stuff, a little bit of math stuff. I've forgotten all the fancy stuff. My wife remembers all of it, though. She's got this amazing memory for all the crazy math that goes on at the higher levels. But even though I don't have all that locked in my brain now, I love science stuff. In fact, one of the big distractions for me this week was, as I'm preparing the message for you today, and I'm looking for some examples and some pictures and things like that, man, once I go down that road, there's just one link after another of cool things that have been discovered or mysteries that are solved. And all that. It's like, okay, I'm never going to get done with the sermon if I don't stop following these trails of cool science discoveries, right? Now, science is great. It's useful. It's done amazing things for us. Science has limitations, though. And today we are going to see some of those limitations and how it interacts with the Bible's explanation for the beginning of the world. As we go through today and future weeks, I am going to present to you the words of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, as though they are history. Not as an allegory, not as fiction, not as a children's story or a campfire story, not as a simplified, dumbed-down version so that ancient people without schooling could understand it. I mean, lots of people in our world would say that that is what Genesis is. It's just a dumbed-down version, it's a fable, it's a myth, it's a kid's story, that kind of thing. I'm going to present it as though it is history because itself claims to be history. Just like the Bible claims to be the inspired, perfect, written word of God, accurately describing things that have been, things that are, things that will be, Genesis claims to be history. And so I'm going to speak about it that way. But wait a minute, doesn't the story of Genesis contradict what we all know of science? How can we put these two things together, right? Perhaps you find yourself in what I'll call the dominant secular worldview. So dominant means it's pervasive, it's the primary one. Secular simply means non-religious. Worldview is the framework in which we understand reality. Each of us has a worldview. Probably many of us in this room have similar worldviews. They're shaped by the same kind of ideas, but we understand, we interpret all of reality through a worldview. Now, our culture in general, the dominant worldview is one of naturalism. It's the idea that the natural world, the physical things that exist, that's all there is. There is no supernatural. There's no God. There are no spiritual beings. There's just the matter, the stuff that we can see, we can measure, we can observe. And the naturalist worldview says everything that exists essentially came about by random chance over billions of years. Okay, so you're familiar with the Big Bang Theory. An infinitely dense little thing in the middle of nowhere explodes out and spreads out and becomes everything. And you give it enough time and eventually you get what we have today, right? The naturalist worldview says that is a completely natural process. In fact, many scientists would say it's a cyclical process, that what we're experiencing now billions of years after our Big Bang and the continued expansion of the universe, it'll slow down, and then it'll start contracting, and it'll go back into an infinitely dense little point, and it'll explode again, and that'll be a different reality. It's just forever and ever, it's been exploding and slowing down and contracting and exploding again. Does that explain reality? Does that explain reality better than, say, the Genesis account of how things came about? This is especially important for the students in the room, right? If you're an elementary student, middle school student, high school, college student, you will face this question through your schooling. And even if you have a teacher, a science teacher, a math teacher who is sympathetic toward the ideas of faith, who wants to speak about creation rather than simply evolution, the textbooks, the curriculum that you'll be using in school is assuming a naturalistic worldview, assuming that miracles don't happen, assuming that there is no God, assuming that there is no God initially creating the universe. And so you're fighting, if you want to try to have a biblical worldview, you're fighting against a great stream that's flowing against you. How will you navigate this? I think of our older kids who have navigated through much of this. I think of our younger kids who are now entering into these conversations. How will they, as they progress through high school, how will they deal with these challenges? If they choose to believe the Genesis account that says God created everything and did so in six literal 24-hour days, is what Genesis tells us, then how can they possibly reconcile that with what seems like the greater scope of general science? I want to suggest to you guys this morning that the scientific, and I don't mean like all science, I don't mean that at all. I told you, I love science. But the scientific, evolutionary, naturalistic worldview, I'd like you to think of it as a religion. So, well, wait a minute, I thought evolution was like the enemy of religion and all. No. So the evolutionary worldview is not based solely on facts and observable things that we would like to say that it is. It is, in fact, just like other religions, based on faith. What do I mean by that? Well, there are certain things that we can observe. There are other things that we cannot observe. Okay? None of us can travel back in time and see how things started. Okay? If there was a Big Bang, none of us can go back and see it. Now, we can observe the expansion of the universe. We could say, logically, we extrapolate backwards, and if everything's expanding, then, well, there must have been a point where this is all together. That's how we get the idea of Big Bang, right? But that completely leaves out God as a creative force who can create things already in a particular state. For example, when God created the first man, Adam, he created him as a mature, fully formed, fully functioning man. Right? He didn't create him as an embryo and then like grow him in an artificial egg and then hatch him and then have him go through infants and toddler years and all that stuff. He just, boom, there is Adam right there. What if he did the same thing with the world around us? The appearance of age does not necessarily mean the fact of age. As we go through the series, I want to challenge you guys to think rationally about the explanation that Genesis gives and the explanation that our naturalistic dominant culture gives, and ask the question, which one makes more sense? Not which one are you convicted is true, okay? Especially if you grew up in the church, you probably got a strong conviction. Okay, Genesis is true, right? I'm not asking you which one is more beautiful, because beauty does not determine truth, right? I'm just asking, as you look at reality, which explanation lines up best with what you deserve, what you observe? Yeah? That's what I'd like you to ask. In a sense, it's going to come down to this. Do you believe the Genesis account or not? You believe it or not? Now, when I put those words together this week, that reminded me of one of my favorite childhood things, that was the Ripley's Believe It or Not books. Now, I don't know if those are still going on. I don't know if it's a thing for young people, but in elementary school, I loved these books because you could flip through the pages and there are all kinds of really weird things in there. All right, so I went looking for some images. This is the one that I found of a book from a while ago. This is Beard Bowl, a guy who has shaped his beard and he holds the noodles in his beard. And personally, I think JJ should do this. I saw some of you turn around and look at JJ as soon as that image came up. Yeah, so JJ, this is your challenge. For the rest of the fall and winter season, you keep growing, you shape it, you get the noodles in there. We want to see a live demo of Beard Bowl, okay? The point is, there are lots of things we can't prove. There are lots of things we can't observe. There are lots of things we can't replicate. We can't do lab studies of, say, the Big Bang or the creation of Adam according to Genesis. There are some things that we just have to choose. Are we going to believe them or are we not going to believe them? Will you believe the Genesis account? Will you believe the secular naturalistic account of the origins of the world? Will you believe some other creation story? You know, there's hundreds, maybe thousands of different creation stories out there in the world. Maybe you're familiar with some of them. I wanted to bring two of them to your mind today. First, there's the Chinese creation story. This features a god named Panku. So we've got a picture of Panku here. He's the guy with the big arms and the beard there. Again, looks a little like JJ. All right, so Panku, according to the Chinese mythology, is he's the first living being. We don't know how did he come about, but he's there. He's in a giant cosmic egg, and he lives in that egg, growing slowly for 18,000 years. When the egg hatches, the top part of the egg becomes the sky, the bottom part of the egg becomes the earth, and he stands up and he holds the sky up and continues to hold it and grows for another 18,000 years. And then he's so exhausted that he simply falls to pieces. Not just collapse, he just disintegrates, falls apart, and that becomes the natural world that we have here. So, his limbs become the mountains, his blood becomes the rivers, his breath becomes the wind, his voice the thunder, hair the grass, his sweat becomes the rain, kind of gross. His left eye becomes the sun, his right eye becomes the moon, and get this, the parasites that were living on his body became us. Humankind. Right? So that's the historical, mythological story of creation according to the Chinese worldview. Been around for thousands of years, right? Well, let's pick another one. Scientology, okay? A newer religion. Been less than 100 years since L. Ron Hubbard, who was a science fiction novel writer, decided he was going to create a new religion. Lots of folks in Hollywood, like Mr. Cruz here, they subscribe to the beliefs of Scientology. What does Scientology say about the beginning of the universe? Well, there was this first one supreme god named Xenu. Here's a kind of a cartoon representation of Xenu. He created billions of other sub-gods, and he called them Thetans, and they got bored, so they created matter, energy, space, and time. They refer to it as MEST, matter, energy, space, and time. They did this because they were bored and they needed something to occupy them. They played around with MEST, and that really ticked off Xenu, and so Xenu captured, he rounded up and captured all of these other gods. He bundled them together, tied them up, stuffed them into volcanoes, and then detonated nuclear devices in order to blow them to smithereens. Now, unfortunately, they can't be destroyed. They can just be blown into little bits, and those little bits have now floated around the galaxy, and they stick to us. And so if you have problems, if you have burdens, if you have neuroses, if you have things that just mess up your life, it's little bits of these other gods that are stuck to you. And through the miracle of Scientology and this weird little electrical machine, you can rid yourself of these bits of busted up nuclear explosion gods. And then you can graduate up through the levels of Scientology and become like Tom Cruise. A lot of people believe these kind of things, right? When you and I hear the stories of Xenu or the Chinese creation myth, we think, this is silly, right? And we wonder, how can somebody like Tom Cruise like subscribe to this? Is he just doing this as a joke, right? He's got to be smarter than this. We can't take this seriously. But some people do. And here's the thing. For a lot of people in the world, they would look at the Genesis creation account with the same kind of, really? You believe this? That we look at these other ones. But there's a key difference. Whether it's Scientology or Chinese origins, or you pick any other creation story, creation myth, whatever, the key difference is when Genesis presents the story of creation, it does so in a way that is trying to be historical. We read the story of Xenu, or the god in China, and we recognize, okay, left eye becomes the sun, right eye becomes the moon, parasites become the humans. We recognize, okay, this is obviously a mythology, right? Genesis is written differently. Genesis is written in a way that is trying to line up with history, trying to line up with reality, so that when we read it, we don't think this is a campfire story. We think, oh, this is really how it happened. So, with that said, I want to read for you guys. We read it last week, but I want to read for you again. The first chapter of Genesis and the first three verses of the second chapter. So, if you listen best by reading along, read along, either on the screen or in your Bibles. Pew Bibles is page 1, or if you just listen best by being quiet or zoning out or doodling, just do whatever you need to. It's going to take about 3 or 4 minutes to read through this whole passage. Here we go. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly over the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth. Every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life in it, I have given them every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. When Christians try to explain the existence of the universe, we go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you're coming from a naturalistic worldview, you have to go a different direction. You have to rely on great amounts of time and random chance. You have to say, billions, trillions, whatever, gazillions of years ago, there was chaos, and slowly, over the course of time, through chance, things began to organize themselves. And then life was sparked into existence, and life mutated and grew and became something fabulous like humans. There's a fundamental logical problem with that. Time cannot accomplish anything by itself. Chance is not a force that acts upon anything. Chance is simply a way of describing the mathematical probability between different things happening. But in evolutionary naturalistic science, time is thought of as a creative force, and chance is thought of as a creative and shaping force, but that is not reality as we look at the world. For example, if we take a half-eaten apple core and we set it out on the sidewalk in the sun, and we come back in a few days, it's going to be rotten, it's going to be decayed, there's going to be things growing in it, right? Time did not do that. The heat of the sun, microscopic organisms eating the apple, the natural breakdown of sugars and enzymes and other things, those processes caused the apple to become the rotten little pile of goo that we see there. If you have time, but none of those other influences, nothing happens to the apple. Time itself doesn't change things. Doesn't break things down. The opposite is also true. Time itself does not make things get better, does not grow things. Right? If you have a baby and you want the baby to become an adult, you provide food and water and shelter and teaching and challenge and correction and all kinds of things in order to grow the baby into adulthood. If you said, I'm going to withhold food, water, attention, all those things, and I'm just going to let time do its thing with the baby, you would be considered crazy, right? Time does not grow a baby into an adult. Now, if you try that, you'll get locked up, right? All over the known universe, as far as we can observe, time doesn't do anything. Things happen in the context of time. Things happen over the course of time, but time itself does not create things or tear things down. Chance does not create things or tear things down or organize things. Chance is not a creative force. Let's look at a few other logical problems with the idea of evolution. Carl Sagan, one of the most brilliant minds of the last century, author of the book Cosmos, had a TV show on public television for many years. It was also called The Cosmos. And he was a very committed atheist astronomer. Okay, he had great grasp on how the universe works, how the stars move, all that. So he knew all kinds of great stuff. His most famous quote is this: "The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be." He's saying this idea, the cosmos, existence, matter, all the stuff that is, it is the complete reality. There is no supernatural, there is only natural. The natural has always existed. It exists now, it will continue to exist for all eternity into the future, and it is the ultimate reality. That's what he's saying. Now, he claimed to be an atheist, but this sounds a whole lot more like pantheism to me. Pantheism is the belief that God is in everything, or that God is everything. Like, the dust is God, you and I are God, dog's God, all that. That's the idea of pantheism. That he has taken the stuff, the matter, and he has raised it up to a level of divinity, saying it has always existed in the past, it will always exist in the future, it is the grand sum total of everything. Does this line up with reality? Do we see physical things, because that's all we can see, that appear to have existed for all eternity past? Do we see that? We don't. This does not line up with reality. Everything that we can observe has a starting point, has a source, has a cause. According to the naturalistic worldview, everything has just always existed. That does not make sense based on our ability to observe things. Not only does the fact that something exists suggest to our minds that there was something that caused it to exist, the fact that complex or intricate things exist suggest that there is a designer that is the cause, not just this impersonal force or time or chance, but a designer. If you were to walk along the ground and see a watch and pick it up, and maybe it's a fancy watch like a Rolex, it's got all kinds of dials and things moving, right? You'd look at that and you would see the complexity of it, and you would rightly come to the conclusion that this has not existed forever, but that somebody made it and it was designed on purpose. It was not just a process of millions or billions of years of random actions that eventually made this particular watch, right? That would be an illogical conclusion. And yet, our world is filled with living organisms far more complex than any watch. And the naturalistic worldview would say those complex living organisms, they just came about by time and by chance. It would say that somewhere back billions of years ago, there was nothing living, there was just stuff, like cosmic dust. And somehow, with no outside force, no creative God, life was sparked into being. And that life grew and became more complex and became what we are today, far more complex than a watch. The evolutionary standpoint says we've got a big bang plus a lot of time, and eventually we get everything that there is. In my mind, that does not line up with observable reality. It does not make sense. And in order to believe that, you have to take a leap of faith. That kind of scientific worldview, in my opinion, is based on faith. Let's talk about thermodynamics. Anybody know what the second law of thermodynamics says? It's been a little while, right? Second law of thermodynamics is also the word entropy. So basically it says this. Warm things left to themselves get cold. Okay? Heat always moves from the hot to the colder thing. If you got two things, one's hot, one's cold, you stick them together, the heat transfers from the hot one to the cold until they're the same temperature, then we reach equalization. That's the basic idea of the second law of thermodynamics. Nowhere in the observable universe can you see heat spontaneously moving from cold to hot without some kind of external force acting on it. We live in a hot universe. I know all the space in the middle is empty and cold and everything, but places like our sun, other stars, our Earth, there is heat present here. We are not at absolute zero, right? Where did the heat come from? If the rules, the second law of thermodynamics says heat always moves from hot to cold, where did that spontaneous heat come from that moved from cold to hot to get everything hot in the beginning? Entropy, linked to the second law of thermodynamics, says everything breaks down over time. Everything moves from order to disorder, from complexity to simplicity. Left to itself, everything breaks down. Unless you got something on the outside working on it, all right? So in all of observable creation, we are never able to see, without an outside force, a mess, a bundle of stuff that is disorganized, spontaneously become organized, become more useful, become better suited to survival, more capable of doing things. That never happens in nature. Left to itself with no outside force, like God, everything breaks down. Everything falls apart. As I was looking for an image to illustrate entropy to you, I came across a t-shirt. I didn't give you the picture of it, but it basically said, spoiler alert, entropy wins. And it's true. Our universe is winding down. It sounds depressing, right? Everything is falling apart. We see it personally, too. So the praise team gave me an illustration of this morning. They were talking about their Bible study, which they do before practice on Sunday morning, and they were saying how it's just going off in all kinds of different directions today, all kinds of different tangents, and that's because unless somebody reins it in, it goes to chaos. You guys see this in your kids. You see it in meetings at work. You see it in all kinds of things. Unless there's an outside force, our world is such that order moves to chaos all the time. And yet, the naturalistic worldview says there was great chaos which spontaneously, by no outside force, organized itself into beauty, complexity, order, usefulness. This does not make sense. Even if you have a whole bunch of time, it doesn't make sense, right? What about DNA? Every living thing has DNA. It's the information code that makes us who we are. A fish is a fish, a human is a human. It tells us how we are to grow from an embryo to a full-size adult. All of that is contained in our DNA. Now, DNA changes. That's a scientific fact. We see DNA from mom and dad. They get combined together, and you get a different outcome. You don't get a clone of yourself when you have a baby. You've got a different baby, different amounts of DNA. Some of you are thinking, I am so glad I did not get a clone of myself, right? You also get changes through mutations. The evolutionary worldview says the mutations eventually add up and you get a different species. So you got a fish that eventually becomes a lizard, or in the case of and this is backwards from how I normally think about it, but the current explanation for dolphins is you had a horse-like creature that over the course of millions of years slowly became more acquainted with the water and grew fins and became a dolphin. Okay, that's the explanation for dolphins and whales right now. I usually think of it as the opposite way, water creatures becoming land creatures, right? That was how it was taught when I was in school. It changes a lot, though. So they'll say, through the course of mutations in your genes and natural selection, meaning you get two animals with mutations, and so the one with the more favorable mutations survive, the ones with the less favorable mutations, they die off, and so that continues in this line, more mutations, more favorable, continues until you get dolphins, right? Here's the fundamental problem with that. In all of our ability to observe genetics, you never get new, useful information added to the genome through mutations. Mutations always remove information, remove capabilities, remove usefulness. It always subtracts. It never adds. So you can have a kid, and he's got some mutations, and maybe they're serious mutations, and they end up in, you know, some kind of genetic disorder. But you're never going to have a kid whose mutations are such that he can breathe underwater or fly like a bird. Because mutations always take away, they never add to. It's a simplistic understanding of it, but that's how genetics work. So we are to believe that at some point in the past, the first life sparked out of inanimate dust. And we say, how did that happen? We don't know. Okay, there's dust, suddenly there's life. There's a single-celled organism, like an amoeba, right? It's got life in it. In order to be an amoeba, it has to have DNA in it. But if we are descendants of that first life, then all of the information necessary for human DNA had to be in existence in that first single-celled amoeba, because you can never add information in the genetic process. So you have to start with all of it. Why wouldn't we have a human in that place anyway, if all the information is there? And how would that information get there? If you have dust and you say suddenly it becomes life, how do you get the information in there? It just doesn't make sense, right? Unless you've got something on the outside acting on the universe, it doesn't make sense. Two more examples. The lack of transitional fossils. What do I mean by that? Well, if things went from horse to dolphin, or the other way, like I learned in school, things went from fish to like lizard and bird and mammals and all that stuff, then we should be able to look at the fossil record and see thousands and thousands of examples of like half fish, half bird creatures as they transition from one to another. But we never see those, and that's illustrated best in this next chart here. I know this isn't a very high quality chart, it's what I could find. This dinosaur family tree. The idea is that at the top, you've got all these different kinds of dinosaurs, like Tyrannosaurus, Raptor, Diplodocus, you know, these dinosaurs. We find fossil records of them. And the evolutionary theory says there at one point was a dinosaur, the first dinosaur that mutated out of something else, and then it branched off into all kinds of other dinosaurs. And so you've got dinosaurs we know about at the top, and then at the bottom of the tree, you've got whatever that first dinosaur was that crawled out of the sea or whatever it was. And then you see all those white sections? Those represent the gaps in the fossil record. That if we're going to draw a line from that first dinosaur off to these other dinosaurs, there must be a record of those intermediate species. And yet you'll notice there are no intermediate species. Like, for this system to work, you had to have millions of years of intermediate species slowly getting better, dying, getting buried, turning into fossils, and yet we can't find them. So we draw the chart, and we hope that nobody notices the white spot that completely negates the chart. Right. Next one, polystratofossils. You think, okay, what is he talking about here? I've got a visual aid I'm going to pass around for you. Okay, so this is, I love to pick up things, bring them home, much to my wife's frustration. When we're out exploring, my kids also love to pick up things and bring them home, so we collect things. This is a fossil that I picked up at the base of Ludlow Falls last year. So if you go to Ludlow Falls and you want to climb down to the base, there's a little like rock stairway you can go down. And on your way down, you can't see anything special, but when you turn around and go back up the face of the stairs, you'll notice these vertical fossil marks in the face of the stairs. All right? So this one was just sitting out there loose. I picked it up and actually it broke. It's real easy to break. So I'm going to pass this around to you guys, but you can see by the vertical lines here. I'll start here with you, Josh. The vertical lines, it's two pieces, so you got it. This was, at some point, a tree or a plant of some kind. And if you open it up and look inside, you can see the fossilized fibers of the plant material. And you feel it. It actually feels soft, which is weird because it's rock, right? So the normal theory of how this came about is that some billions or millions of years ago, in this area, there was a tree or some kind of woody plant growing. And it died, and it was slowly buried by sediment. And the sediment turned into rock, and the calcium leached out and replaced all the organic matter of the tree until it became that fossilized, that rock itself. And then I happened to come along and pick it up off the bottom of the river there. When we look at the Grand Canyon, we see lots of layers of sediment, right? Traditionally, that has been understood geologically by long time frame geologists, that these are laid down over millions or billions of years. Slowly, these sediment layers are laid down. And if you look at a particular chunk, like you go to the Grand Canyon, you say, okay, what's this chunk? This chunk represents millions of years, all right? But then you get polystrata fossils. Poly, many, strata means layer. A fossil that goes across many layers. So like this picture here of a fossilized tree in Tennessee that is upright through many layers of horizontal rock. Okay, these rocks are laid down as sedimentary rocks. Sediments fall out of the water, compressed over time, become rock. According to long time frame geologists, the rocks there took millions of years to form into rocks. How do you get a tree to stand upright in the midst of that sedimentary goo for millions of years, not rot and fall apart? And yet there it is, fossilized across what would be millions of years of time. There must be a different explanation. There are thousands and thousands of examples like this all over the world that bear witness not to millions and millions of years of slow sedimentation, but a global, catastrophic, short time frame flood. Do we know any stories about a global catastrophic short time frame flood? We do. Genesis 6, we'll get there eventually. As I look at the fossil record, and I'm just a pastor, I'm not a scientist, although one of my favorite classes in college was a geology class. It doesn't qualify me, right? I look at things like this, and I say, rationally, This lines up with the explanation of Genesis. This doesn't line up with the naturalistic billions of years evolutionary process. So, I'm going to show you guys a couple images here. Let's go to the next one, Russell. All right, this is the corner of a giant image. I'll put it on Facebook later if you guys want to download it. The whole high-resolution image is like over 100 megabytes. It's this huge image, all right? This is some guy who took every chapter of the Bible. So you got Genesis here. You got all the chapters of Genesis represented by a gray vertical line there. And then you get into Exodus. You continue across. And he said, if that chapter of the Bible links to another chapter of the Bible, mentioned, talked about, then I'm going to draw an arc connecting those chapters, okay? Now, if we zoom out, this is cool. If we zoom out to the next picture, this is beautiful. See, I love the Bible, and this is beautiful to me. So the big long line in the middle, that's Psalm 119. It's 174 chapters long, which is why it sticks down there. Or 174 verses long, I'm sorry. So what we have here is the whole Bible linking back to itself, or linking forward. And look what you see here. The chapters in Genesis link to the rest of the Bible, even all the way to the end of the Bible, the stuff that hasn't happened yet. The end of creation and the beginning of the new heaven and new earth is linked to the first creation. If you believe that God is going to unmake the world at some point and make a new heaven and new earth like Revelation tells us, then why not also believe that God just simply made the world in the beginning? Okay, they're all linked to each other. The Bible is constantly referencing back to Genesis. And not just the Old Testament, which we kind of distance ourselves from and say, that was just like a weird primitive culture. So even just the New Testament is constantly referencing back to Genesis. Every single book of the New Testament speaks of the events or the people of Genesis. Every single one in the New Testament. And every time they do that, they speak of it as though it is history. Not allegory, not myth, not campfire story. It refers back to it as history. Here's a few examples, and this will end us for today. Mark 10:6-9. This is Jesus having an argument with the religious leaders about marriage and divorce. Notice what he says. But from the beginning of creation, all right, so bells should be ringing, Genesis, all right? From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's a quote from Genesis 1, right there. He treats it as history. He quotes it word for word. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Word for word, quote from Genesis 2, treating it as history, as something that actually happened. This is Jesus. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So if we are going to say, look, the Genesis account just doesn't work in modern life, we know better now, that was for simplistic people who were uneducated. If we say that about Genesis, we're putting Jesus in that camp. Are you ready to say, God the Son didn't know better than I do about how this universe came about? I'm not ready to do that. Luke 3:23. We have genealogies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In fact, we'll get to this later, but do you know that if you take the genealogies as presented in Genesis and you add up the ages, some of you are going to think I'm crazy here, you get our world, our earth, being roughly 6,000 years old. Not billions of years old, 6,000 years old. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, this guy has lost it completely. There's no way this works. We'll get to that later. Here's a genealogy in the New Testament describing the lineage of Jesus. This is Luke, doctor, historian, careful researcher, compiling his records, getting it all just right, and then writing it for us. That's the story of Luke. And he wants to lay out for us the father, the paternal lineage of Jesus. Now, here's the trick. We know that Joseph was not actually the father of Jesus, right? God the Father is the father of Jesus. Miraculously, Jesus is impregnated inside of Mary, not through normal intercourse. There's no earthly father. And yet, in order to make his legal case, which he's trying to do here, he's got to show that Jesus belongs in this lineage. And so he's going to trace it backwards, right? And so he starts. He says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, and then son of, until you get all the way to verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so here we have Dr. Careful Historian Luke treating Adam as the first man, as an historical figure. If you have evolution as your worldview, you cannot have an historical Adam. And Luke says, look, you trace him all the way back. Jesus goes all the way back to Adam. Romans 5:12. Paul says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sinned. Then he goes on to into this theological thing, but here's the point. He's talking about Adam, the first man. He's saying this is how sin came into the world. If we have been evolving through the process of time, random chance, death, mutations, all that stuff for millions of years, then there's no historical Adam, and there's all kinds of death and nasty stuff before we get any humans. Where does sin come from? If the Bible says that death is a result of sin, which is what Genesis says, how do we explain that in a naturalistic worldview? It doesn't work. And so Paul here in Romans is saying, look, there was this guy. He was the first man. He sinned. He brought death into the world. That's why it is messed up. He treats it as history. Same guy in 1 Corinthians. He's going to say, now, the first man, Adam, and then he's going to say the second Adam, or the last Adam. That's referring to Jesus. Like, first Adam messed it all up. The last Adam, Jesus, brings it all back together. It says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. It's us before we're regenerated. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Those are us after we are regenerated in Christ. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Talking about the theological ideas there, but using the context of the historical Adam, saying, there's this first guy. His name was Adam. And he was real. Okay. Last scripture for today. Hebrews 11. This is going to talk about faith. Okay. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Okay. So, we can't observe what took place. We can only take it on faith through the revealed word of God. That's the nature. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, so that's negating the idea of evolution there. It's not visible things slowly becoming other visible things. It's saying that what we see was created out of nothing, right? Then we get some characters. These are characters from Genesis, and they are referred to as historical people here in this passage. By faith, Abel, second-born son of Adam, so the second person ever born, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, the firstborn of Adam, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. That is, his witness speaks to us through the words of Genesis. By faith, Enoch, so this is chapter 5 of Genesis, was taken up. That means he was just taken into heaven without dying a normal death. It's a cool story. You can read it. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So you're never going to find an empirical, scientific, material-based system that is going to point you to God by itself. You only come to God by faith. That's what it's saying. Another historical character. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Continues on. Whether it's Jesus himself, Luke writing the genealogy, Paul writing to us theological things, referencing back to Adam, this author Hebrews making the case for faith by pointing back to these people whom we believe existed by faith, the New Testament repeatedly looks at Genesis as history. It also says it requires faith to do that. They couldn't have imagined what we know today through science. But if they were to sit with us today, they would say, you guys know a lot. But the things that are most important to know, you're not going to get them explained to you through science. You're only going to get them through faith, through trusting in the God who made everything. So you have life, not just because of your parents, but because God has given you life. You have friendships, not because we have evolved over the years to become social beings that like to be with each other, but God has given you friendships. You have certain gifts and abilities, not because you have, through the course of millions of years in natural selection, you've become better adapted to this world and you can thrive in certain ways, but God has gifted you specifically as you are in order to fulfill certain roles in your life. It's not a matter of millions of years. It's not a matter of random chance. It's a matter of design and the conscious decision of the Lord who made you, loves you, and even gave himself up for you. Genesis points to all of that. And if we don't understand Genesis, if we don't understand those first verses, we're not going to understand the rest. and we're not going to understand life. I'm going to pray. And we're going to sing a song where we offer back to God the lives that he has given us. The talents, the time, the things he's given, we offer them back to him. And if he is the creator of everything, then these are gifts that he is worthy of. And we should be offering ourselves to him daily. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you that that your written word addresses science stuff, addresses math stuff, but also addresses faith and says that our understanding of the world is ultimately based on faith, whether we choose to believe you, we choose to believe a naturalistic worldview or some other creation story. It's a matter of belief. And so, Lord, I want to pray for these people that you would help them to trust you, help them to believe you, that they would not be enemies of progress or science or knowledge or anything like that, but they would see the world through the lens that you've given us in Genesis. I want to pray specifically for the students in this room, Lord, that as they progress through school, that you would give them the faith to trust you and the wisdom to speak about you in sometimes hostile situations, especially if they're going off to a secular university, Lord, and studying the sciences. Father, would you give them the grace and the gentleness to stand firmly on your word in a context that in many ways is designed to get rid of you. Would you work now through the singing of this song to help us offer ourselves back to you? We agree with your word that you created us and everything there is. We all belong to you. And so we give ourselves back to you now out of love and gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.